people today are turning astray of the path that was left long ago. All we leave behind, time after time, is a legacy with nothing to show. Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy?
Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue with another episode of the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. This episode is going to be a recording of the message that I recently preached to the church in which I pastor, Mount Tabor Baptist Church, from John chapter 9. We're continuing our series through the essential passages of the New Testament, 50 of them, as we finished up with the 50 of the Old Testament a while back. And this section in particular is dealing with four or five miracles of Jesus, and of course the healing of the blind man is recorded in John chapter 9, and that's what this is about. It's a great passage for teaching us not only the powerful nature of the Lord in being able to heal the blind man, but also a lot about faith and a lot about unbelief and not being able to see in the spiritual realm as well as in the physical realm. And so stay tuned for that. It's a great, great message for you. If you'd like to support the show, there's all kinds of ways you can do that. You'll notice if you have been on the website recently that there is a new way in which you can donate, and that is using Bitcoin. I know Bitcoin has had a lot of press recently, most of it negative, but I am really impressed with Bitcoin and the way that it works. And so if you would like to supply some Bitcoins for me, or a portion of a Bitcoin, something like that. Obviously, a whole Bitcoin's a lot, but you can provide a portion of a Bitcoin. And that would be a great help. But there's also all kinds of ways you can help in other ways, not necessarily monetarily or in some kind of cash equivalent. So appreciate those of you who are willing and able to do that. And but I'm also appreciative of those who just listen. And so tell the word to other people and get them to listen as well. And without further ado, here you go.
Well, as I age, the inevitable, according to my eye doctor, is happening, as you might already know. And that is that my eye is deteriorating to such an extent that apparently it's common for everybody as they get to be about 40 or so years old, especially men. There's a part of the eye that begins to harden. And because that part of the eye begins to harden, being able to see up close is a real challenge. Now, I can see my letters here on my notes without my eyeglasses, but I have to like blink and get it focused, and I get one word, and then it goes out of focus, and I got to focus again and get another word. So when I wear my glasses, it works. Now, I can't imagine not being able to see at all. Can you imagine being born blind? Never knowing what it's like to see a rainbow? Never knowing what it's like to see a smile on a child's face? Never knowing what it's like to be able to see the pretty flowers coming out in spring. Never knowing what it's like to see the sunset or the sunrise. Knowing all the things that we are able to see now and have the beauty that we're able to see in God's creation now, not being able to see any of that, being totally blind, I can't imagine what that's like. And yet that's what Jesus encountered with this man who was born blind in chapter 9 of the Gospel of John. And what we're going to do is we're going to look through this chapter, and we're going to pick out some of the principles that seem to be real apparent within it as we go through it. And so in verses 1 and 2, what we find is we find the situation that comes about. In verse 1, it says, "Now as Jesus passed by," this is probably as he's leaving the temple, "he sees this beggar that seems to be blind." Now often the beggars, the blind, would be alongside the frequently traveled paths, particularly by the temple. And as people would go in and out of the temple, they would get their alms And that was their means of support. And so most likely that was what this man had been doing all of his life. And he is there and Jesus sees him and has compassion upon him. And so in verse 2, it begins this question that the disciples raise up. And they say, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And there was this customary idea in the time of Christ among the disciples, and the Jewish understanding was that sin directly related to one's suffering. And so obviously this man had been suffering all of his life, and so their natural question is, was he the sinner, or was it his parents that sinned that caused him to be blind? And so it raises this interesting question for us, and that is, what is the relationship between sin and suffering? Well, I think it's interesting that Jesus doesn't answer their question with the two options that they give. They say, of course, is it him or is it his parents that sinned? And what does he say in verse 3? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the work of God should be revealed in him. In other words, it's not necessarily that there is a direct relationship between suffering and sin. There can be, but it's not always that case. And so the first principle is sin and suffering are not always related. I know that there are some times where sin is related. So, for example, a child can be born with fetal alcohol syndrome, because his parents or his mother was an alcoholic and drinking, and that's a sin that's caused that problem. But I know other times that children are born without that problem. I know Joanna and I struggled with our last child when we were he was diagnosed in Joanna's womb with anencephaly, which, if you're not familiar with that, it basically means that the skull did not form properly, and so the brain was exposed. And there's no cure for it, and so, you know, we knew that. But I know through her mind, and I know through my mind, for a while there was this thing of, did we cause this? And we have to ask that question when suffering comes around. And yet sometimes we can't answer that question. Of course, I looked at my own life and I said, well, is there sin in my life? The man caused this? And that's exactly what the disciples were doing. They were looking at the situation. They were saying, you know, what caused this? And Jesus said, it's not always a direct relationship between the sin and the suffering. He says, in this case, it's so that I might bring glory to the event. And so, what are we to do when we encounter suffering? Well, I want to, first of all, just go back through the next couple of verses just to carry us through. It says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, this does not mean that Jesus, when he left this earth, no longer is the light. Of course, he's still the light. The scripture says that he is the light, and that the darkness did not comprehend him, and these kinds of things. But what the idea is here is that he is the one who is able to illuminate the truth, and he is able to bring glory to the Lord through that. And of course, the night here refers to his crucifixion. And so what are we to do when we encounter suffering? Well, I think there's a couple of things that we can do. First of all, we need to have compassion upon those who are suffering, because we don't know the situation. We don't know what the reality of it is. It is possible that it was caused by sin, but it's also possible that it was not. And so when we see somebody in suffering, I know that there is a tendency for us to say, well, they get what they deserve. But that's not always the case. Consider Job. Job was a righteous man, the scriptures say. And yet he was buffeted with all kinds of trials and tribulations, not as a result of sin by any means, but just because God wanted to test him and God wanted to prove his character. And so it's not always a relationship between sin and suffering. And then secondly, we should consider the cause. If there is sin in our life, then we should repent of it. It should be used as a warning sign, if nothing else, to get rid of our sin. And so sometimes it can be caused by that. Someone loses a job because they show up late too many times. And they, well, it just happens. Well, no, not necessarily. That was a direct consequence to problems, right? And so we need to look at that. But also, it could just be a result of living in a fallen world. There's nothing that I could do to keep my eyes from getting hard and losing my eyesight. They can say that you can eat well. Well, I eat pretty good. So, you mean exercise? I've exercised all my life. So there's nothing. It's just, I live in a fallen world. We age, right? We lose our hair. That's just, it's part of it. Okay? And so some of the suffering that we encounter is just because we live in a fallen world. And then sometimes we We suffer because God is trying to teach us something. He's trying to prune us. That's what he did with Job, right? He's trying to get us to be sanctified and to challenge us. And just as you have to file off the edges sometimes to be sharp, so the Lord has to file off, or just as we have to prune a tree in order for the tree to bear more. That's what the Lord does with us. And so sometimes that's the case. And then thirdly, we must consider how God is going to be glorified in it. Is he going to be glorified in it as we testify of what he's doing? Is he going to be glorified as we repent of our sin? Is he going to be glorified as we have compassion for those who are suffering? Is he going to be glorified through the healing that he does? That's what he does here in this case. He actually heals the blind man. As a result of that, he receives great glory. And so in verses 6 and 7, he does this healing process. He says in verse 6, "So when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay, and he said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam.'" Now, we look at this. Why didn't Jesus just touch the guy's eyes and made him perfectly healed? He does that in other cases. Remember when Lazarus was dead and in the tomb? Did he go in there and have to, you know, form a new body? He just called him out, right? Couldn't he have just said, "New eyes"? And the guy had new eyes? He could have. So it's very interesting here that he actually makes clay and puts those clay balls where the eyes are supposed to be, and then goes and tells him to wash in the pool of Siloam. Why is he doing all this? Well, the only thing that I can gather is that he wants to use the faith of the man as a demonstration of what he's able to do. I think also he's probably doing this in part so that there might be some work done on the Sabbath, so that he might come in conflict with the Pharisees. Now, isn't that interesting? But certainly he does that. And so what do we see here? We see God works through the faith of man. God works through the faith of man. We see the work of Jesus here. He made the form new eyes out of the ground just at the beginning of creation. Remember how man was formed? How was man formed? Out of the dust of the earth. And then God breathed into him the breath of life. And so here it seems as though Jesus is taking the dust of the earth again and making new eyes. The eyes that this man had been born with were deficient. And so Jesus corrects it by making new eyes for him and telling him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And then we see the work of the blind man, having to go to the pool of Siloam. Now, he hasn't received sight yet. And so he's probably, you know, wandering around trying to find the pool of Siloam and having somebody direct him there. And when he gets there, of course, he washes there. This is the pool of Siloam. It was in the southeast of Jerusalem. And it had its water source from Hezekiah's tunnel. If you recall the story of Hezekiah's tunnel, how it was drilled out of the rock, or not drilled out, but hewn out of the rock so that he might be able to have water if there was a siege in Jerusalem. And it was a popular pool for washing rituals and cleaning, ceremonial cleansing, that kind of thing. And Jesus required the blind man to go wash in the pool, in part, I believe, to exercise his faith. And of course, as I mentioned earlier, to also bring him in conflict with the Pharisees. So the blind man sets for us a good example of faith and obedience. At this point, this poor man knows very little about Jesus. He's probably heard a few rumors about this miracle worker Jesus, the one who is claimed to be the Messiah, and he probably hears him talking, or somebody says, "Oh, here comes Jesus." And so he calls out to him and says, "Jesus, help me." Jesus sees him there, gives him help, and that's all he knows. He's exercising faith based upon what he knows. And that's a good example for us. Because I think sometimes, so often, what we want to do is we want to have all the answers before we do anything. You like that? Before you're able to witness, before you're able to do anything in act of obedience, you have to have all the answers before you'll do it. That's not what this man did, is he? He acts upon faith based upon what he knows, and that's it. And he's obedient even with that. And so he sets for us a good example. And then verses 8 through 12, what we find is the formerly blind man has some interaction with his neighbors. After he's healed, of course, as you might imagine, there's a great impact upon his community. And so in verse 8 it says, "Therefore the neighbors and those who had previously had seen that he was blind said, 'Is this not he who sat and begged?' Some said, 'This is he.' Others said, 'He is like him.' He said, 'I am he.'" And so the first thing to notice is that there's some confusion. And the reality of it is that when Jesus changes our life, people won't understand it. When we get saved, when our lives are radically changed by Christ, there'll be people outside who think, "That's kind of weird. That guy's kind of Something's happened there. I'm not quite sure. That I don't understand what's going on. They don't get it. And just as these friends of his didn't understand it, is this him? Well, I don't know. It seems kind of like him, but I'm not sure. They were confused. And the reality is, when Jesus changes your life, others will see a difference. They may not understand it, but they will see a difference. And I trust that each of us has been changed by the Lord. Maybe we haven't had a physical miracle like what happened to this blind man. Maybe we haven't had our eyesight physically changed dramatically from being blind to being able to receive sight. But I trust that if we are Christians, that we've had a radical transformation spiritually. Once we were not able to see spiritually, but now we're able to see. The things that didn't make sense, the cross that seemed foolishness for a while, no longer seems foolishness, but is our hope, or is it our life? And so we've been changed. Now, it may be harder for those who've been raised in Christian homes to see the radical change that takes place upon conversion, but still there should be a change that takes place. And then I also want us to notice that when Jesus changes your life, you'll want to tell others about it. When Jesus changes your life, you want to tell others about it. Look in verse 10. Therefore they said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" He answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.'" Well, there's some deep theology, isn't it? I mean, he got right into the text and really went through. What did he do? He just told his testimony, didn't he? But he wanted to do it. He wanted to share. He didn't have to go into all this elaborate explanation of what happened. I think sometimes when we become Christians, we're afraid to tell others about the faith because we're not quite sure how to answer. We're not quite sure how to say it. And so we think we have to have all this, you know, we have to go to somebody and say, "Well, it was because of the expiation of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross when he was able to be our propitiation." We don't need to do all that kind of stuff, do we? All we need to say is, "Once I was like this, now I'm like this, praise the Lord." That's our testimony. That was the testimony of this man. "Once I was blind, now I see." And it was because of Jesus. And so he was able to give his testimony. And as a result of that, others were able to hear it. So verse 12, then they said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." He didn't even know where the man went. Of course, he was blind when Jesus left, right? So he didn't get to see him. He didn't know what it looked like. Now later on, we see that Jesus comes back and explains more fully and helps him grow a little bit in the faith there. And then in verse 13 through verse 17, we see this first inquisition of the Pharisees. As you might imagine, the people decide, "Well, wait a second, we got to figure out what to do with this guy. I mean, here he is testifying that this Jesus has given him new sight. And so we've got to find out whether we should believe in this Jesus or what to do with this." Because they've already heard that if they speak well of Jesus, if they want to follow Jesus, that they'll be kicked out of the synagogue. So maybe they're taking him to the Pharisees to say, "Okay, look, this guy was healed. Can we now believe in Jesus?" And so anyway, they come to the Pharisees in verse 13. And in verse 14 it says, "Now it was on the Sabbath when Jesus made clay and opened his eyes." Well, there's the problem, isn't it? Pharisees aren't going to like that, are they? And then verse 15, "Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, 'He put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see.'" Now his testimony is always consistent, isn't it? He's saying the same thing over and over and over again. Verse 16, "Therefore some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath.' Others said, 'How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?' And there was a division among them." You see, there were some of the Pharisees who apparently wanted to say, "Look, this guy's a miracle worker. We've got to deal with it. We've got to come to understand who this man is. He's if he's able to do this." Others said, "Well, he can't be doing these things. He can't be working God. Certainly. He's breaking the Sabbath laws. He's working. He's making this guy go and wash in the pool on the Sabbath. How dare him do that?" And so there was some division. And then verse 16. "Therefore," verse 17, "Then they said to the blind man again, 'What do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes.' He said, 'He is a prophet.'" Now, he was able to express to the best of his knowledge what he thought of Jesus. He hadn't understood who Jesus was fully, and so he was responding based upon what his belief was, and that was that Jesus was a prophet. And indeed, Jesus is more than a prophet. And in verses 18 through 23, what we find is, we see the Pharisees then saying, "Well, look, we can't seem to get the right answer out of this man. So what we're going to do is we're going to go ask his parents. See if his parents might be able to give us a different answer so we can come to some kind of conclusion on this." So in verse 18 it says, "But the Jews did not believe concerning him, that he had been born blind and received his sight, until they called his parents to him, parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, 'Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?'" And so they asked two questions. The first question is this your son who was born blind? Actually, there's really two questions within that. Is this your son? And secondly, was he born blind? Then the third question, or the second set of questions, is how did he receive his sight? And I think it's interesting how they respond. They respond by answering the first set of questions, but they don't respond by answering the second question. And the reason they don't respond by answering the second question is because they're afraid that they might be kicked out of the synagogue if they proclaim Jesus as the healer. And so what do we find? In verse 20, his parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind." So they answer the question correctly on the first part. But verse 21, "But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself." In other words, they say, "I'm not going that far. I'm not going to say it was Jesus that did it. Take his testimony for what it is. He's of age, ask him. If he's willing to stand on it and be kicked out of the synagogue, let him do that. We're not going to do that." And what this teaches us, I think, is that there are a lot of people who fear man so much so that they disobey God. It would have been really easy for these parents to have said, "It was Jesus who did this." But by doing that, what would have happened? They would have been kicked out of the synagogue. And so I think that the church very often is like this as well. We become so fearful of what others might think that we try to be all trendy in the church. You've probably been to trendy churches, right? Where everything's all cool. Pastor's all in blue jeans and a t-shirt and has a goatee. And nothing about goatees, but you know, that's trendy, right? That's all cool. And we don't want to look old-fashioned. Heaven forbid if we're old-fashioned in a trendy world. Also, we become fearful of losing tax status, and so we don't speak out about issues of politics. We become fearful of being unscientific, and so we try to meld evolution with the Bible. We become fearful of being called intolerant or unloving, so we don't speak out on issues of political correctness. Why? Because we fear man. The church shouldn't fear man. We should fear God. Testify of the truth. And so, in verse 24 through 34, what we find is the second inquisition of the Pharisees. And in verse 24 and 25, he tries to avoid the controversy, but unfortunately doesn't get very far. So they again called the man who was born blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." In other words, what they're saying is, look, you're giving Christ the glory. And we know that he's not God, and so you need to give God the glory. And we know that this man is a sinner. Of course, they're talking about Jesus, of course, the one who had no sin at all. But because he didn't keep the Sabbath the way that they thought he should keep the Sabbath, they considered him a sinner. Verse 25, he answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that I was blind, and now I see." You see, he didn't try to get into all the controversies, did he? He didn't try to get into all the theology. Now, later on, he does. But at this point, all he's saying is, look, all I know is that once I was blind, now I see, and it was Jesus that did it. Pretty simple. Hard to argue with that. And yet, they end up arguing with him. Verse 27, he answered them, verse 26, then they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" Verse 27, I really like this. He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen." He's getting frustrated, right? They keep asking the same question. They ask his parents the same question. Now they're coming back and asking him again. How did this happen? He said, "Look, I already told you. Did you not listen to me?" But I guess apparently they're hoping that he's going to have a different answer this time. But he doesn't have a different answer, does he? Verse 28, or verse 27. "I told you already, you do not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become one of his disciples?" Now he's getting to the heart of it, right? He's saying, why are you asking me this question? Are you asking me this question because you're really interested and you really want to believe? Or are you asking this question because you are spiteful and you want to get back at me? So verse 28, then they reviled him. So now the truth comes out. They didn't really want to know the truth, did they? They just wanted to revile him. So they reviled him. By the way, the word reviled there is a compound word in the Greek that really means pierced to the heart. They spoke words that just penetrated right into the heart. And they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple." You can just kind of hear their mocking tone, can't you? "You're his disciple? Well, we..." And we're Pharisees, by the way. "We're disciples of Moses. So, I mean, we're obviously better than you." That's kind of the idea behind it. So verse 29, "We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow..." We do not know where he is from. So they're saying, look, we have the truth here with us. We have Moses' testimony. And we know for a fact that Moses was sent by God. It says so. This guy, we don't know about him. And so why don't you believe us? There was some competition there. And then verse, I think it's interesting really how he responds to this. Verse 30, he says, "The man answered and said to them, 'Why is this a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from? Yet he has opened my eyes.'" In other words, he's saying, look, it's not that hard, fellas. I know you're Pharisees and all. I know you're set in your ways, but it's not that hard. He healed my eyes. Where else could he be from? Verse 31. "Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone open the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." So what's this man saying? He's saying, look, the evidence is clear. If this was not from God, he wouldn't be able to do the least of these things. And he healed my eyes. Certainly this man is from God. How can you not see that? And yet they were blinded, weren't they? They weren't able to see. You know, it wasn't until 1728 that the first time eyesight was restored to someone who has been born blind through surgical means by Dr. Cheselton. He couched the eyes of a young man by the age of 14. Christ was able to do a restoration of one who was born blind and received his sight 1,700 years earlier, perfectly and completely. That's incredible. That's not the work of man. That's not the work of nature. That's the work of the all-powerful, mighty God. How could they not see it? That's what the question the man was saying. He's saying, don't you get it? How can you not see this? Well, Jesus explained earlier, a little bit later, as we'll get to, the reason they can't see it, they were blinded to the truth. So no amount of evidence, this is the principle from this passage, or from this section, no amount of evidence will convince an unbeliever, someone who's not born again. You could present all the evidence in the world. I mean, this was pretty simple, wasn't it? Here was a guy who was born blind. Jesus healed him, and now he sees. That's a lot of evidence. First-hand testimony. You're talking to the guy. It's not like third, fourth-hand, oh, did you hear about so-and-so? He got healed. This is first-hand. There's not much more evidence needed, right? And yet they didn't believe. So this has importance for us when we are sharing the gospel with somebody. Have you ever shared the gospel with somebody and they just don't get it? They don't believe? It just doesn't seem to make sense? And you go home discouraged saying, oh, I just didn't argue my case well enough. No, that had nothing to do with it. God could have come down with a lightning bolt and struck them. And they would have said, I don't believe that was from God. Because unless someone is born again, they will not believe. John chapter 3 says, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And so we must be born again if we're going to see the kingdom of God. And then verses 35 through verse 41, Jesus encounters the man again and corrects some of his understanding. Not corrects it, but further enlightens some of his understanding of who he is. Verse 35, Jesus heard that he had been cast out. And when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? You see, the man was already now. This was the one who had healed him. And he said, look, whatever you say, I'm going to believe it because I believe in you. And so what does Jesus say? I think it's interesting. I don't know why sometimes Jesus answers the way that he does. It would have been really simple if Jesus said, it's me. Pretty simple, right? But what does he say? I love the way he says it. He says, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. What does that mean? Me. That's what it means. I don't know why he added all the extra. Otherwise, I mean, it's possible that he used all that extra language because it says, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. In other words, now you just heard him before when he healed you. Now you're seeing him because he's been healed. Maybe that's why he's going into all that. I don't know why it is. But the bottom line is this. He identified himself as the Son of God. He identified himself as the one who had been the healer. And so in verse 38, he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. The only natural response that we should have when we encounter the Lord Jesus Christ, when we encounter the Son of God, is what? I believe and I worship you. That's what this man did. And so it is with us. And then verse 39, for judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. This is a teaching on spiritual blindness. And Jesus uses the illustration here of this physical blindness that it was made to see as a way to demonstrate to the Pharisees that they are on a spiritual level blinder than this one was on a physical level. And it brings up the principle of this. Humility and spiritual sight are inseparable. Humility and spiritual sight are inseparable. You cannot see spiritually without realizing your need for sight. The more you see how blind and in need you are, the more you will see. James chapter 4 verse 10 says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 6 says, therefore humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You see what Jesus was doing at this case? What he was trying to show the Pharisees that they will never be able to see on a spiritual level like this man is able to see unless they humble themselves first. And they weren't able to humble themselves. They thought they were on the right path. They rejected Christ because of their pride. And he says, because of that, because you think you see, you're really blind. But if you had come to me and said, I'm blind, I need help, then you'd be able to see. And isn't that the way it is? It's only when we humble ourselves before the Lord that he begins to lift us up. He begins to open our eyes, begins to let us see. This has, of course, implications for evangelism as well. We must first seek to bring people to humility before we show them the good news of the gospel. They won't understand it. They won't get it. They'll reject it out of their own pride until they see their need for a Savior. We can't go and tell people, you need to know the Lord, until they understand their need for the Lord. And so we must first preface our evangelism by bringing them to humility. We do that, of course, through the law, showing them how far short they have come and how much they need a Savior. So let's review these seven principles. First of all, sin and suffering are not always related. So we must be compassionate in our judgment and seek what the Lord wants to do through that suffering. Secondly, God works through man's faith so that we must be obedient through faith. And thirdly, when Jesus changes your life, others will see a difference so that we should be different now. Number four, when Jesus changes your life, you will want to tell others. And so we should take the opportunity as the opportunities arise to do so. Number five, the fear of man keeps many from testifying and proclaiming Christ. So we must not fear man, but fear God. And number six, no amount of evidence will convince someone who does not want to believe. So we must pray for God to open their eyes so that they might see and believe. And then number seven, humility and spiritual sight are inseparable, so we must humble ourselves and preach the good news to those who are humble.
Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What what happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Like a plant, one day we'll wither away, and to this world we'll have to say goodbye. But just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your legacy?